Yeah, interesting. We're going to come to a passage of Scripture that's very pertinent to that this morning. We're picking up in our letter, Paul's letter to the Philippians this morning. And if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to read along. We're going to start in chapter 1, verse 12 today. Chapter 1, verse 12. And Paul says in Philippians 1, 12, I want you to know, brothers, so he's writing to the Philippians church, this is a letter, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now, Paul doesn't tell us what happened to him. He has something in his mind, but he doesn't spell it out for us. But Paul, I think you know, is well known at this time. He's well known in the early church. He's well known in the Jewish community. And I would expect that both the Christian community and the Jewish community all knew the story of what happened to Paul. And that story is actually relevant for our understanding of the letter this morning. And so I want to take a few moments to review that story. This short phrase, that what has happened to me, captures in six words what the book of Acts captures in eight chapters. And so the final 25% of the book of Acts tells a story of what has happened to Paul. And so I want to walk you through that very quickly this morning. In Acts chapter 21, Paul is planning on going to Jerusalem. But there's a prophet who says to Paul that if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound with cords and chains and you will be delivered over to the Gentiles. At the same time, the disciples are getting this sense from the Holy Spirit that he should not go to Jerusalem. This is very dangerous. But as you know, Paul is willing to suffer for Christ. And even with these very clear warnings and predictions of what will happen to him, he pays no heed and he goes to Jerusalem. When he arrives there, again, he is now known as a missionary to the Gentiles. In other words, he's betrayed the Jewish faith. He's inviting Gentiles in, and he's accused in Jerusalem of bringing Gentiles into the Jewish temple and defiling the holy place that the temple is. And so for this accusation of defiling the temple, the Jews drag Paul from the temple. They bind him, just as the prophet said they would. They take him to the city gates, and they proceed to beat him, intending to kill him. The authorities get wind of what's going on, and they send the centurion guards to stop what is turning into a riot. A tribunal tries to find out what in the world is going on with all this conflict, but they get conflicting messages, and so they can't figure it out. So they decide to put Paul in protective custody, quote, prison, until someone could sort out what's going on. And it was agreed that Paul would be brought before a formal proconsul a couple of days later, and that they would determine the truth of what's going on. But there was a group of 40 zealous Jews who took vows that they would kill Paul when he's being transported from the prison to this tribunal. They would kill him on the road. The tribunal got wind of this, and so they snuck Paul out of Jerusalem in the middle of the night, and they feared that this was such a threat of having him killed that they put him under protection of 200 centurion guards on horseback. He was taken to Caesarea, where again he was put in prison, so they could figure out what in the world are we going to do with him. During that time, he presented his case and his testimony before multiple levels of government, and it's important that we just pay attention to this. That original tribunal handed him over to Felix, who was the governor of Caesarea. Now, Felix was hoping to receive a bribe from Paul. Here's an opportunity to make a little money on the side, if you'll just, you know, grease my fingers a little bit, I'm sure we could make all of this go away. But Paul and the disciples refused to pay any bribe. But Felix kept inviting Paul, come and talk to me again, hoping that one of these days they'd come to their senses. But the bribe never came, so there he sat. And that went on for 2 years. 2 years later, a new governor takes over Caesarea, and his name is Festus. The problem with Festus is he's aligned with the Jews. And so Festus is going to deliver Paul over to the Jews for their version of justice. This doesn't sound good. So at this point, Paul reminds them that, hey, I'm a Roman citizen, and I am appealing to Caesar. Well, now Festus's hands are tied. He can't release him. Then King Agrippa, a higher authority, comes to Caesarea. He hears all this trouble going on with this guy named Paul, and he wants to know what this is all about, so he wants to interview Paul. So Paul not only tells him the story, but he shares his testimony with King Agrippa, hoping to lead King Agrippa to faith in Christ. Agrippa says, boy, if you think that I'm going to come to Christ just after one meeting with you, and Paul says, hey, whether it's after one meeting or many, I just hope that you'll come to Christ. And so he's continuing to preach Christ. Agrippa takes in the story and he says, this guy has done nothing wrong. And he says he could have been set free had he not appealed to Caesar. So now it looks like, oh, maybe that's backfiring on him. And so he sends Paul to Rome, again, with a delegation of soldiers, so that Paul can make his formal appeal before Caesar. On the journey to Rome, they set sail in a ship. That ship encounters a violent storm, and they are shipwrecked on the small island of Malta. To dry themselves off, they build a fire on the shore. A venomous snake jumps out of the fire and attaches itself to Paul's arm. Now, the islanders all know what kind of snake is this, and so they know that Paul is going to be dead within a few hours. But Paul doesn't die. He doesn't even swell up. He shows no symptoms at all, and so they're going, this guy must be a god. So now he has their attention. Paul and the others from that shipwreck are stuck on the island for 3 months of the storm season, 3 months before the next ship comes by and picks them up. And so for 3 months, Paul is preaching Christ on the island of Malta. And the scripture tells us that every person with a disease or with a demon was healed during that time Paul was on the island. 3 months finally go by, they leave Malta, and after a few more brief stops along the way, they finally arrive in Rome. Paul has to rent a house, and he's placed in what's called house arrest, which basically means he's free to move around in the house, except he's actually chained to a guard that's with him 24 hours a day. I don't know if it's 8-hour shifts, but can you imagine being chained to Paul for 8 hours? How much you're going to hear about Christ? So he's in house arrest, and the book of Acts then closes with these words in chapter 8, the final two verses of the book. He lived there for 2 whole years at his own expense, and he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. 2 years at his own expense. Who do you think paid the rent for those 2 years? This brings us back to the Church of Philippi. The financial support that the Philippian church gave to Paul, whatever he needs, we're here for you. And it's during these 2 years of house arrest that Paul writes the letter to the Philippians. So again, he says in chapter 1, verse 12, I want you to know that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, and that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guards, from the original guards that arrested him in Jerusalem to the 200 that took him to Caesarea to the house arrest in Rome, that all of the imperial guards, and then it says, and to all the rest, so from the tribunal to Felix to Festus to King Agrippa, that all of these know that my imprisonment is for Christ. He made it really clear. And that most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are now much more bold to speak the word without fear. And so what we see happening is the example of Paul, when you have someone like Paul who's willing to face all kinds of opposition and never back down from proclaiming Christ and to do it all with joy, it's encouraging other believers to be bold. Paul doesn't focus on what this journey cost him. He doesn't focus on the beating. He doesn't focus on 2 years wasted in Caesarea. He doesn't focus on the shipwreck or 2 more years of house arrest. Paul could have looked at all of that and considered it just lost time. What a waste of 4 years. 4 years in prison when he could have been out there going from city to city proclaiming Christ among the Gentiles. But they're not lost years. They're exactly what God had planned for him. Look at all the people, all the levels of government who heard the gospel because of Paul's imprisonment. And so I think sometimes the things in our life that take us away from our plans for our life, they are in fact God's plan for our life. Sometimes the things that we consider to be a setback or an injustice, even things like being beaten and imprisoned, are in fact things that, when we go through them with joy, embolden other people to stand for Christ. Not only has he preached Christ in all these places, but his testimony has emboldened others to preach Christ as well. And so he sums it all up and he says, that what has happened to me has served to advance the gospel. And I notice that Paul measures all the interruptions of his life, everything that happened, he measures everything by this one single metric. Is it advancing the gospel? And I wonder how you and I might be encouraged by this. How you and I might learn to follow his example of how do we measure the setbacks in our lives, the interruptions, the closed doors, the hardships, the injustices that come our way. And is it possible that all that has happened to us, all that is happening to you, is actually serving to advance the gospel? That it's not an interruption. We often don't understand these things until we look back in hindsight, but as I look at the example of Paul, I think he demonstrates a wisdom that actually anticipates the outcome. That's part of his faith that all these things will advance the gospel. When the prophet said to him, "Don't go to Jerusalem," and the other disciple says, "Don't go there," he knew what he was getting into to advance the gospel, that the hardships are part of God's plan. And so Paul has faced violent opposition everywhere he went. We saw this in Philippi, where he was beaten for delivering the girl that had the spirit of divination. Now he's beaten again in Jerusalem, and you may know that these aren't the only two cities that literally came to riots trying to kill Paul. He faced the same kind of opposition in Ephesus. He faced opposition from Jews who believed he was a blasphemer and a defiler of the temple. He faced opposition and death from Gentiles whose financial future were being threatened as he exposed false spirits and even false gods and silversmiths making gods to Artemis and saying, hey, those aren't real gods. But now he's in Rome, and now he faces a new kind of opposition. And this time, the opposition is actually from within the church itself. It's fellow believers who are taking shots at Paul. Now, he just said that because of his imprisonment and all of this, people are becoming more bold in preaching Christ. And that was true. But there are many kinds of people who are becoming more bold in preaching Christ. And so we pick up this story in verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others do it from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What do you make of this? What then, he says? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And yes, he says, I will rejoice. So there are people in Rome who are preaching Christ out of envy for Paul, and that envy is growing into a toxic rivalry that's hurting Paul. Today, I think the closest we come to this is what we sometimes experience in the church as a toxic rivalry when we fall into this same trap of comparison and competition between churches. There are believers in Rome who are preaching Christ out of love. A love for God, a love for the lost, a love for Paul. And because of Paul's boldness in the face of all the suffering and opposition, they too are growing more bold in sharing the gospel as well. And this group understands that Paul is in his, if you can call it, a high-profile position. And he's in prison because God has actually called him to this life of suffering that would bring testimony to all these levels of government. And this whole thing is about advancing the gospel in every place. It's not about Paul. It's about advancing the gospel. But the other group, notice, is jealous of all the attention that Paul is getting. And as you know, jealousy can very easily turn into competition. And when that happens, it can get ugly. At this point, I think it would be helpful to remind you of what's coming up in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, just a few verses after this, is the central section of the book. It's the Christ hymn, where Paul speaks about the mind of Christ. In chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." These people in Rome have the opposite mind of the mind of Christ. It's exactly opposite. Paul describes them with words like envy, rivalry, selfish ambition. But notice that the mind of Christ says to do nothing out of selfish ambition. The exact same words. And I wonder if this faction in the Church of Rome is what prompted Paul even to include the Christ hymn in this letter. Because this kind of envy is so contrary, it's so damaging, it's so contrary to the mind of Christ and damaging to the church. But here's an important thing to notice here. Their motives are wrong. Envy, rivalry, selfish ambition. But their gospel is right. They're actually preaching Christ. Notice that Paul is not writing to the church about these false teachers in Rome. That's not the problem. And he's not correcting these men and women on poor doctrine. He's calling them out for impure motives in preaching Christ. That's why in verse 18, he's able to say that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice, and I will rejoice. And so the thing we have to pay attention to here, the thing we have to pay attention to in this section are people inside the church whose doctrine and gospel is sound, but whose motives are tainted. They're distracted by comparisons, and they're motivated by public affirmation and attention. And I think this is still an important word for the church today, not just back in the early church. Competition and comparison among churches is still harmful to the gospel today. Notice that this group was not only motivated to be significant themselves, selfish ambition, but they also conspired to afflict Paul with hardship. They wanted to hurt Paul. It's not enough that they too wanted to share the limelight. They wanted to put Paul in his place. I think it's always been true and probably will always be true that some churches and some ministries are high-profile churches and ministries. And like Paul, they take the lion's share of the scrutiny of the culture and of the hardship of representing the Christian faith in the eyes of a hostile city. And that other lesser-known churches are able to work in the shadows, relatively untouched by the backlash of culture. And Paul is advocating that both preach Christ. And that's what's important. But if the lower profile church feels insecure, and if the lower profile church feels that it has to somehow justify its ministry because it's in the shadows, it creates ministry that's actually rooted in envy and rivalry rather than in the motivation of love. And that rivalry not only corrupts the purity of the gospel that's being preached, but it can also very easily result in gossip or slander, even intentionally hurting the other church. Now, it's also true that the higher profile church can become proud or independent. And in its own way, that too feeds the rivalry. And Paul wants none of this from either direction. Him being the high-profile ministry in Rome, he wants to affirm the work of all of these churches. They are preaching Christ, and that's what I'm most concerned about. So he affirms the church for the proclamation of Christ. Whether pretense or in truth, Christ is being proclaimed, and I am going to rejoice in that. As we wrap up this section of Scripture this morning, I want to highlight how in both of these situations, facing two kinds of opposition, Paul has had the mind of Christ. How Paul demonstrates the mind of Christ in both of these different kinds of opposition. And the first is with the opposition that he was facing from outside the church. Again, for Paul, there were Jews who were trying to kill him. There were Gentiles who were trying to kill him. Both wanted him dead. So they beat him, they arrest him on trumped-up charges, and notice that they do everything they can to defame him and to end his life and ministry, to derail it. And the mind of Christ in Paul says that all that has happened to me is to advance the gospel. I wonder if there might be some unanticipated hardships in your own life. Something that has derailed what you thought were your plans, whether it's for your life or for your retirement or for your ministry. And like with Paul, it may be completely unfair, completely unjust, or it might be just completely unfortunate. But is there a way to have the mind of Christ, a way to look at these circumstances, a path to ministry in which you could say, all that has happened to me is to advance the gospel? And like Paul, to surrender all of the circumstances of our lives so that God could redeem every hardship to advance the gospel. And rather than regretting all that was lost, 4 years in prison, rather than regretting all the hardships, seeing all these things as opportunities to represent Christ. And then second, we see how Paul handles the opposition, this time within the Christian community, because of envy, selfish ambition. And notice again, the result is the same. Let's tarnish his reputation and let's do all we can to derail his ministry. It's sad, isn't it, that that could happen from within the church. And the mind of Christ in Paul was to forgive whatever hardship was intended and simply to celebrate that Christ is being preached. All of this is to advance the gospel. I think we need to recognize that Satan encourages churches to comparison and to envy. That this has been a strategy of Satan right since the early church in Rome. And it continues today because it feeds off the core of our sinful nature, which is selfish ambition, desire to be great, to be known. And so we need to keep our guard up. And as I did last week, I'm going to jump ahead to chapter 4, verse 8 of Philippians. It's not going to be on the screen. But to have the mind of Christ, listen to these words. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is anything of excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. This is the mind of Christ, not envy, not selfish ambition. Temptation towards comparison, can I just say, is not a sin. Temptation to compare is not a sin. Temptation will come. It is a strategy that Satan uses. But to give into that temptation, whether it's from the perspective of pride or from the perspective of envy, will harm the church of the city of Abbotsford. Both are called to the mind of Christ, and the mind of Christ is consider the other as more significant than yourselves. And so this morning, I want us to take a moment and just pray for other churches in our city and pray for ourselves. Pray for circumstances in our lives, pray for circumstances in our church that in all things the gospel would advance, that that's the motivation. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you, first of all, for the example of Paul, who was able to keep this mind through all kinds of opposition, that we see how consistently he welcomed the suffering, the opposition, and he faced it with joy and with grace. And we pray that in our own lives, as we face things that are hard, maybe unfair, maybe unjust, maybe just unfortunate and hard, that in all these things we would see opportunities to advance the gospel, that we would perhaps be meeting people we would not have otherwise met, that we'd have time perhaps chained to someone in some way for hours at a time, and that we could sit with them and share with them our testimony of what it means to have a relationship with Christ. And so we pray for ourselves as individuals that we might have the mind of Christ in all the circumstances of our life. And for our church, as we view again the circumstances that some of them we would not choose, and yet to look and to see how all of these things are advancing the gospel, the proclamation of Christ, and trusting you, not just in hindsight in the future, but today, anticipating by faith that all that you're doing in us is to advance the gospel. And Father, we pray for the churches of our city, the large, the small, all of them. And we confess, God, that at times we do fall into the temptation of comparison. And sometimes it causes pride, and sometimes it causes envy. And we just want to repent of all of that. And that again, only that Christ would be proclaimed in our city, that would be our prayer. And so we pray your blessing on all the churches of our city today. We pray for all of those who are meeting and proclaiming Christ, that your favor would be with them, that the gospel would be pure, that the motive would be love, and that our city would come to know you because your church exists in the city. We thank you for the privilege of being your church in this neighborhood, in this place. And we pray that as you continue to form us into the image of Christ, both as the individuals and as the body of Christ, that our motivation would stay pure, that we would be your church proclaiming Christ in this place. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are God's kingdom people. May we be the church that proclaims the gospel purely with right motives. God bless our church and bless the church of the city, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.